Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church on this first Sunday of October 2025. And today we will continue with our study on the Olivet Discourse. So go ahead and find your place in Matthew chapter 24, which we'll be coming to and starting out in. And as you're getting settled and ready for today's message, I would encourage you to sing along with this wonderful song, God Will Take Care of You. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, we acknowledge how easily our minds wander and our attention drifts. In these sacred moments and before the message from your word begins, we ask for a supernatural focus. Quiet the noise of the world, silence our inner anxieties, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to resist all temptations or distractions so we can receive your truth with full attention. We not only want to hear with our ears, but also with our hearts. Create in us a posture of stillness that welcomes your voice. May the seeds of Scripture be planted in fertile soil today, where it may grow and bear fruit. May we focus on what you are doing here at this moment. May our minds be alert, our hearts receptive, and our spirits ready for the divine encounter you have planned for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Andrew and Noreen Brunson were relaxing at a Turkish retreat on the Aegean Sea when the phone rang. "Andrew," said the voice, "the police have just been here looking for you." The call was from the small church Andrew had pastored for 24 years in Izmir, which is actually the renamed New Testament city of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey. That phone call was the beginning of a nightmare that lasted 735 days. As he later recounted in his memoir, God's Hostage, Andrew was kept for a time in a small cell with no chair. The only piece of furniture was a low bunk. This meant he had to either be standing, walking, or laying on the bed all the time. The toilet didn't flush. His Bible and glasses were taken away. Later, Andrew was transferred to Sakran prison and accused of terror crimes. His cell was filthy. The floor, the sheets, on the bunk bed, the bag of bread covered in thick green mold, the squat toilet covered in human filth. Sometimes Pastor Brunson was housed in overcrowded cells and unable to sleep because of suffocating fear and stifling heat. A third of the way into the ordeal, he sobbed to the prison doctor, "I can't handle it. I have constant panic. I don't sleep. I've lost 50 pounds. I have fought for 8 months to control myself, and I can't handle it anymore." More than once, he said, "I was afraid I was going insane." But the Lord didn't forsake his servant. "Each day I focused on fighting through my fear to reach a place where I surrendered myself to whatever God had ahead of me. I had to learn the lesson of Isaiah 50:10, Brunson wrote after his release and return to America. Here's what that passage says. "Who is among you that fears Yahweh? That listens to the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God." God was teaching me to stand in the dark, to persevere apart from my feelings, perceptions, and circumstances. Pastor Brunson warned of persecution ahead for the Western Church, saying, "I believe the pressures that we're seeing in our country now are going to increase, and one of these pressures is going to be hostility toward people who embrace Jesus Christ and his teaching, who are not ashamed to stand for him. My concern is that we're not ready for this pressure, and not being prepared is very, very dangerous." This is quite sobering given the recent murder of Charlie Kirk for his Christian witness. Therefore, beloved, I want us to be ready. One of the best ways of preparing is to study the next item in Christ's remarkable list of coming signs for the world prior to his return, and that is the sign of persecution. We find it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Persecution against Christians started with the sufferings of Christ himself, rejected, scourged, crucified, a man of sorrows. Then the earliest disciples were arrested, whipped, and forbidden to preach in Jesus' name, though they would not be silenced. Stephen became the first person to die for his faith in Christ. And the Bible devotes an entire chapter, Acts chapter 7, to that event. 11 of the 12 apostles perished violently, all except John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos in his old age. Peter and Paul died during the reign of Nero, who falsely blamed Christians for the fire that ravaged Rome in AD 64. During that period, Christians were crucified, torn apart by savage beasts, dragged by wild bulls, and burned at the stake to illuminate Nero's gardens at night. From Nero until now, no generation of Christians has escaped the sword or whip, the prisons or dungeons, the tortures, threats, intimidations, and the scorn of the world around them. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was published in 1563, is a record of the sufferings of Protestants in England and Scotland. For generations, many Christians kept a copy of this book alongside their Bibles. People didn't want to forget the stories of the heroes of the faith who had suffered for Christ. Though filled with gruesome tortures, Fox's Book of Martyrs inspired millions of readers to remain true to the Lord. The reason the pilgrims came to America in 1620 was to escape religious oppression, to worship freely, and to speak the gospel openly. The First Amendment in the Bill of Rights encompasses religion in the United States. So by now, you might think we'd see a decrease in persecutions of people for their personal faith, right? I mean, we're no longer living in Roman times or during the Dark Ages. Well, think again. In many parts of the world today, the persecution of Christians exceeds any period in history. According to Dr. Todd Johnson of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred throughout history, and more than half of these deaths occurred in the 20th century. He also estimates that 1 million Christians were killed between 2001 and 2010, and another 900,000 between 2011 and 2020. John L. Allen, Jr. is one of the most respected journalists in America. In his book, The Global War on Christians, he wrote, "Christians today indisputably are the most persecuted religious body on the planet, and too often the new martyrs suffer in silence." Each year, the Christian charity organization Open Doors International releases a World Watch list highlighting the 50 places where faith in Jesus costs the most. This year, in 2025, North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, and Sudan top the list. Furthermore, they estimate that 360 million Christians in the world today experience extreme persecution because of their faith. That is one out of every seven believers worldwide. And Jesus foresaw all this. Let's look at Matthew 24:9 again, and I want you to notice the precision of Jesus' words. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Each phrase in this prophecy is important. Let's look more closely at the three specific stages Christ predicted: tribulation, death, and hatred. First, Jesus foresaw tribulation. The Greek word translated as tribulation is thlipsis, which describes a grinding pressure or crushing from which there is no escape. Think of how people used to ground grain in the ancient world. The kernels were pulverized into powder between two millstones with no chance of relief. That's tribulation. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." At this point, Jesus wasn't speaking exclusively about the 7 years of intense suffering at the end of the world and the period we often call the Great Tribulation. He was speaking about the growing buildup of opposition as we move toward those final days. Throughout the future of the church, Christians will experience greater levels of grinding pressure, which will increase in intensity the closer we get to Christ's return. As we've learned, all the Matthew 24 signs will reappear after the rapture with greater intensity than ever before. That's why the first seal of Revelation 6 is persecution and martyrdom. It follows deception, war, famine, and death. But in the build-up toward the rapture, there will be increasing tribulation for God's church. And that's where we are now. For example, the communist government of China has been tightening the screws on the flourishing Christian movement. The Chinese website, Jonah Home, as in the prophet Jonah, served readers for more than 20 years by faithfully posting Christian teaching and other helpful content. Then in April of 2022, Jonah Home updated its website with a final post. "Due to reasons known to everyone, from now on our site can no longer serve brothers and sisters in Christ. Thanks to all for your company and support in the past 21 years." The website had been shut down by the government. The site administrators were among the first people to experience the effects of a new law established by the Chinese Communist Party in March of 2022. The Administrative Measures for Internet Religious Information Services. According to this law, any religious group desiring to disseminate information online would need to apply for and receive a special license, available only to religious groups that have already been legally approved by the CCP. Effectively, the Chinese government has restricted online biblical teaching, curriculum, or devotional content that doesn't promote socialist values and support of the party. May I remind you that this didn't happen in AD 22, but in the modern days of 2022, and in a nation with almost 1.5 billion citizens? The loss of a website may seem of little importance compared to the martyrdom of millions, as I mentioned earlier. Yet we must understand what's involved with persecution. Enemies of Christ and His church don't always begin with murder and death. Instead, they lay a groundwork of harassment, provocation, and confrontation designed to tyrannize those deemed unacceptable. They label Christians as undesirables. Then, once followers of Jesus have been marginalized, our enemies escalate their efforts toward destruction. This process is playing out now all over the world. Let me give you a few examples. In Kaduna State, Nigeria, a group of Fulani herdsmen attacked 4 villages, killing 18 Christians and burning down 92 houses. The victims were specifically targeted because of their faith in Christ. In eastern Uganda, the head teacher of a private Islamic school converted to Christianity. When teachers heard him praying in Jesus' name, they beat him, scarred him with third-degree burns, and fired him from his position. In Vietnam, officials stripped a family of their citizenship after 3 years of trying to coerce them to stop practicing their Christian faith. In Uttar Pradesh, India, a pastor was arrested and tortured by police for 24 hours. His crime was singing out loud to Jesus with his family. On the other side of the globe, 4 Christians in Venezuela were overpowered, beaten, and forced to eat pages from their Bibles. Each man was stripped and had a cross slashed across his torso with a knife. The 4 were workers in a church-run drug rehabilitation center, and their attackers were reportedly members of a drug cartel. Now let's go back to Matthew 24:9. Then they will kill you. Before Jesus returns for his church, the world will see a dramatic increase in the rise of martyrdom and religious killings, not only in regions of the world dominated by Islam, Hinduism, or socialism, but everywhere. The Bible uses the word martyr to describe someone who is slain for their faith in Jesus. Let's take a minute to look at a few examples. Acts chapter 22, verse 20, and I'm reading from the New King James Version on several of these verses because I think it makes the point stand out a little bit clearer. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus reminded the church in Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. In each of these examples, the Greek word martys is used, which actually means witness. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see references to those who witness for Christ by announcing the good news and the facts of the gospel. When these witnesses were killed for their message, the English translators of some versions, like the New King James, rendered the word as martyr. Caleb Mueller was a modern-day martyr for the cause of Christ. As a Christian, she believed it was her responsibility to join in God's work of relieving suffering in the world. I find God in the suffering eyes reflected back in mine, she once wrote. Addressing God, she added, if this is how you are revealed to me, this is how I will forever seek you. While serving as a relief worker in Syria, Kayla was taken hostage by members of an ISIS terror cell. She remained a prisoner for 18 months, enduring abuse of every kind, along with several other female captives. She eventually became a personal prisoner of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS at the time. When a group of young women planned to escape their captors, Kayla refused to join them. I'm an American, Kayla explained. If I escape with you, they will do everything to find us again. Those young women did escape, and they took with them a letter smuggled from Kayla to her parents. Here's a portion of what that amazing young woman wrote during one of the darkest circumstances imaginable. If you could say I have suffered at all throughout this whole experience, it is only in knowing how much suffering I have put you all through. I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in this experience where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator, because literally there was no one else. By God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. I have been shown in darkness, light, and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. And I am grateful. Kayla Mueller was a millennial Christian who died at the hands of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Yet she is victorious today because her story has proven once again the power of light over darkness, freedom over tyranny, and love over hate. Kayla's witness will forever reveal the power of the gospel, a power that endures even in the face of death. Going back to today's text in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, we read these words, "And you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Hatred, for some twisted reason, the world system has always hated the simple Savior from Galilee. I can't really explain the hostility directed against the greatest man who ever lived and his believers. The true workers of Christ on this planet have done more good than society realizes. Without fear of contradiction, I can say that the genuine Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been the greatest humanitarian force in history. Yet for 2,000 years, the world has raged against us, seeking to disband the movement Jesus began, ban the Bible that he gave, disrupt the ministry he started, and destroy the souls he saved. Christian persecution at the end of history will not be clinical or detached. It will be fueled by intense emotions. Beloved, we will be hated. In the past, our ancestors sometimes responded to persecution by fleeing to a new place geographically. The first Christians relocated to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth to escape the fierce backlash of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Christians fled the wrath of the Roman Empire during the first centuries of the church by pushing ever outward. The Puritans sailed across the ocean to evade persecution and seek religious freedom. Yet Jesus said, "You will be hated by all nations." Escape from persecution will no longer be an option. For you see, in the last days, there will be no place left to run. Why must we experience such intense animosity? Well, look again at the last part of Matthew 24:9. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." The reason Christians experience persecution now and in the future is because we're aligned with Christ and the world hates him. In John 15, 18, and 20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This raises an important point of clarification regarding this topic of persecution. Many people are mistreated in the world today. Some experience prejudice because of their race or gender or age. Others are mistreated because of their financial class or physical characteristics. Cruelty and vindictiveness are part and parcel of a society that has been corrupted by sin. Yet when we speak of persecution both now and in the future, we're talking about people who experience harm or harassment specifically because of their belief in Jesus Christ and their connection to His name. So let me ask you then, are you connected to His name? Are you aligned with Him? I'm not asking about your salvation specifically. I'm asking whether you publicly identified yourself with Jesus Christ in such a way that those who know you also know what you believe. Let me phrase the question a little differently. If our country were to begin actively targeting followers of Christ for persecution, would you be targeted? Or would you slip under the radar because there's little visible difference between your life and the lives of those who don't follow Christ? These are the kinds of questions we need to consider and answer as our culture moves closer to the return of our Lord. Make no mistake about it, sooner or later you and I will need to take a stand. So how do we do this? Coach Joseph Kennedy has inspired many Americans by his example. Kennedy watched the movie Facing the Giants, in which a struggling football team was uplifted to physical and spiritual success when the coach began praising God. "I was crying my eyes out," Kennedy said about the film, which he watched while considering a coaching job at Bremerton High School near Seattle. "It was a clear sign that God was calling me to coach. I had never experienced that kind of effect in my entire life. I said, 'I'm all in, God. I will give you the glory after every game right there on the 50 where we fought our battles.'" As a coach, he would always take a moment to kneel in prayer on the 50-yard line after the game, win or lose. Sometimes members of his football team joined him for the prayer. Sometimes even players from the other team joined in. But whether in a crowd or alone, Coach Kennedy prayed after every game for 7 years. Then in 2015, an opposing coach noticed what Coach Kennedy was doing and reported it to Bremerton High School's principal. Soon after, the school athletic director instructed Kennedy to stop praying after games, citing the school district's policy regarding religious expression. The coach tried to do as he was instructed. He skipped his weekly prayer after one game and immediately regretted his decision. In fact, before he even got home after the game, Kennedy turned his car around, drove back to the empty stadium, and tearfully returned to the 50-yard line to express his regret to God. Kennedy resumed his ritual of post-game prayer the following week and the week after. That's when school officials placed him on leave and then declined to rehire him for the following season. Joseph Kennedy had spent 20 years serving his country as a United States Marine and was fired for 20 seconds of prayer. Still, the coach had always been a fighter. He sued the Bremerton School District in 2015, claiming they violated his religious freedoms and constitutional guarantee of religious liberty. 7 years later, in January of 2022, his case was taken up by the United States Supreme Court. In a 6-3 decision, the Supreme Court ruled in the coach's favor. Praise the Lord. Whenever possible, we must kindly but bravely stand up for the freedoms that allow for the expression of our faith. Of course, in some places, there is no concept of religious liberty. In those situations, followers of Christ will have to determine the best way to handle specific instances of persecution based on the direction of the Holy Spirit in their individual circumstances. God will always guide us if we ask Him. Now let's see if we can glean several principles from God's Word that empower us in the face of persecution whenever and however it comes. First of all, count and recount your blessings. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Does this sound confusing to you? Being persecuted by the world reminds us that we're not part of the world. We're members of God's kingdom. We're children in His family. We can minimize the importance of what we experience in the world because it doesn't matter very much in light of eternity. As the psalmist wrote, Psalm 56, verse 11, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Todd Nettleton, who has studied persecuted Christians around the world, described what happened to a woman he simply identified as Sister Tong. She hosted an unregistered church in her home in China. As a result, she was arrested and sent to prison for 6 months. Communist authorities tried to re-educate her. Later, when asked about her experience in prison, Sister Tong said, "Oh yes, that was a wonderful time." Those around her expressed surprise, but she explained that prison was wonderful because God had been there with her in a very special way. Nettleton wrote, "It was like He paid extra attention to her during that time, and her heart was warmed daily by His exceptional presence and touch. She felt so close to the Creator of the universe in prison that it was hard to think of that time as anything other than wonderful." Furthermore, Sister Tong had effectively shared the gospel with many women in prison and had the opportunity to lead several cellmates to Christ. In some ways, her experience stands in contrast to that of Andrew Brunson, whom I told you about at the beginning of today's message. But as I'll show you, God gave both of them remarkable grace and showers of blessing when they most needed it. The Lord was equally at work in and through both of them. We all respond differently to the pressures of society, but there's never a time when we can't name our blessings and count them one by one. And this will lead to worship. If anyone in history understood the reality of persecution, it was the Apostle Paul. From the moment he accepted Christ as his Savior, he was forced to deal with haranguers and harassers who were after his life. He scaled city walls in a basket. He endured beatings and stonings. He was arrested and accused. He was shipwrecked and snake-bitten, all because he refused to let go of Christ. On one occasion, Paul and his partner Silas were beaten with rods and tossed in jail. Acts 16:23 says, "Their persecutors inflicted them with many wounds." It's impossible to imagine how painful this kind of beating would be. I think we can safely assume the rods badly bruised or cut through Paul and Silas's skin, because later the text talks about their wounds. Then in Acts 16:23 and 24, we read, "They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, who, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." In those days, stocks were not just for security purposes. They were an additional form of punishment. a square log split in two with holes drilled for the prisoner's ankles. The top half of the log was removed. The prisoner's ankles were positioned in the bottom half of the holes. Then the top half of the log was laid down on top of the ankles and fastened. The prisoner might be left in this position for days, seated and unable to move his legs at all. Sometimes the holes for the legs were stretched far apart to increase the discomfort, and there are examples of the wrists and even the head being immobilized as well. How did the two men respond? Well, let's look at the text again, this time verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here's how R. Kent Hughes explained what at first glance seems baffling. Paul and his gospel companions sang because they knew God had called them across the expanse of Asia Minor. They sang because they believed rightly that they were prisoners of Christ and not of Rome. I agree with that. But I still can't explain how Paul and Silas could have processed the pain and trauma quickly enough so that by midnight they were singing. Regaining our emotional bearing after that kind of ordeal takes time. Ah, but don't discount the power of worship. True worshipers of the true God cannot help themselves. They have to worship in all conditions of life. They worship on sunny days and rainy ones. They worship in the palace or in the prison. They worship when uplifted by circumstances, and they worship when all seems lost. Excuse me. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The people who knew God, who know God, find healing in worship. They learn to turn their attention from their misery to their master. It's supernatural. It's of the Holy Spirit. If we're worshiping God with resolution today, we can worship him in persecution tomorrow. When we learn to worship God at noon, we'll know how to worship him at midnight. There's something miraculous in worship. For many years, the persecution of Christians in northern Nigeria has shocked the world. Yet the believers there will not be overcome. One man, Pastor Sulchan, was seized by terrorists who cut off his right hand. As his hand fell to the ground, he raised his remaining one and began singing, "He is Lord! He is Lord! He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord! Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The Lord definitely imparted supernatural grace to that dear pastor at that moment of need, and he will do the same for us in every incident. So banish shame and sorrow. Let's hold high the gospel in one hand and the cross in the other. The best way to prepare for the coming days is by taking seriously the great opportunities we have for private and public worship. Fill your heart and mind with Scripture and with key songs of the faith. Sometime after his experiences in that Macedonian prison, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians in the city of Rome. We find it in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Suffering and glory. two concepts that seem totally opposed to each other. Yet here they appear as friends. When Paul used the word consider, he was indicating something stronger than a mere opinion or expression. In paraphrase, he was saying, I have decided to consider the sufferings of the world unworthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed. I've thought it through, and that's my biblical view. Based on his experiences, Paul determined that the sufferings of the present time are a slight thing in comparison with the glory he will experience one day in heaven. The same is and will be true for you and me. One day in eternity, our sufferings will reveal God's glory, because we'll look back at those moments that seem so terrible, so large, and so unbearable, and we will realize they were nothing in comparison to the wonders of God and all the blessings He has in store for us. There's one way we can reveal God's glory now, even in the midst of persecution. As I'm sure you've discovered, our world is built on the principles of reciprocity and escalation. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. And then I'll expect you to hurt me back, which will give me the green light for even more retribution, and the cycle continues. As Christians, we reveal God's glory when we break the cycle. We glorify Him when we respond to persecution, not with more rage or more vengeance, but with the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's the testimony of a man in Laos, simply known as Boon. He was in prison for his faith. They put me in stocks, he said, recalling what had happened to Paul and Silas. The stocks spread my legs apart, and they also put handcuffs on me. They even put smaller cuffs on my thumbs. Then they put me in a black room without food for 7 days. For an entire year, Boone was locked in a concrete cell by himself. The only ventilation came from a small rust hole in the metal door. He would put his nose to that hole in order to breathe. He begged for a Bible, but wasn't given one. During his second year, Boone was given more freedom and permitted to go outside and gather firewood for the camp. When a strong flood brought lots of wood and debris into the camp, the guards let Boone work for hours unnoticed. One day he saw his chance, swam across the stream, and escaped. He went home, gathered 5 Bibles, and swam back, and the guards never realized he had been gone. He hid 4 Bibles in the forest and began studying every day and night in his cell. He shared what he was learning with the other prisoners whenever he could. 6 months later, he again escaped and returned, bringing small radios back with him to listen to gospel programming. He gave the Bibles and radios to the other prisoners, and a work of grace began in that prison. One day a guard saw the Bible, and Boone was hauled before the prison authorities, who wanted to know what he was studying. Boone opened his Bible and started reading it. After reading a long time, he said, oh, I cannot finish it all in one day, but if you want to know more, I will tell you. The prison warden said, your family is so strong in their faith that Christianity has spread everywhere. Shortly afterward, Boone was released. While he was overjoyed to be back with his family, his perception about persecution had changed. He valued his service to God more than his freedom among men. When we reevaluate what God is doing and why, we realize the sufferings of this present world aren't worth comparing to the opportunities confronting us and the glory awaiting us. The important thing, then, is not what we're going through, but who we're ministering for and whom we're ministering to. And finally, I want to remind you what the Apostle James wrote about suffering. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Persecution produces the reward of personal growth and the strengthening of our character. Also, let's remember the historical results of persecution. When the Jewish leaders attacked the leaders of the early church, its members spread across the known world, and God's kingdom grew. When the Romans burned Christians at the stake, the slaves and servants in that empire saw the faithful witness of God's people. They believed, and the kingdom grew. All throughout history, whether in Europe or Africa or China or, yes, even in America, the persecution of Christians has again and again fueled the expansion of the church. Persecution produces the reward of an increasing harvest in God's kingdom. Even as the signs Jesus spoke of grow in frequency and severity, God's kingdom will continue to advance. In the book of Revelation, Jesus dictated seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. One of those churches, Smyrna, was enduring extreme persecution at the time of John's vision. And here's what the Savior had to say to these believers in their suffering. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, this is what the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As you consider what we will experience as human beings and as the church during the prelude to our Lord's return, I encourage you to remember Jesus' words. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear harassment. Do not fear the grinding, crushing promise of tribulation. Do not even fear the possibility of suffering and death. Instead, stand strong, be firm, endure. In the words of Jesus, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Before the end, the world will be a place of persecution for God's people. Yet we don't have to be afraid. We have before us Jesus our Savior, whose wondrous works allow us to face that persecution by recounting our blessings, responding with worship, reevaluating our suffering, and receiving our reward. Persecution is not a time for us to run and hide. It's an opportunity for us to stand firm and be faithful for our Savior. For Andrew Brunson, the day finally came when he was placed on trial before a Turkish court that was determined to condemn him. He was terrified, yet he was resolved to remain true to Christ. After one accusation after another and a host of false witnesses, The judge asked Brunson if he had anything to say in his defense. By now, the eyes of the world were upon him, for his case had garnered global publicity. Brunson stood up, looked the judge in the eye, and said, "Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of salvation to everyone and make disciples. This is why I came to Turkey, to proclaim this. There is only one way to God, Jesus. There is only one way to have our sins forgiven, Jesus. There is only one way to gain eternal life, Jesus. There is only one Savior, Jesus. For 23 years, I did it by choice, and the last 2 years, I have been forced to do it from prison. But my message is still the same." The Lord moved the levers of leadership and diplomacy, and Brunson was released to return home to the United States. But he left behind that final word, Jesus. In a world of persecution, we must be vigilant and we must be ready. Don't be anxious about the future. God will give you grace for the moment. Don't be unaware of the dangers. God will turn them into opportunities. The devil cannot win, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, whether we live or die, the gospel is still true. Whether we are free or behind bars, our message is still the same. It's Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. So in a world of persecution, be prepared. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I come to you now on behalf of our church family and believers throughout the world as we prepare for or are already enduring persecution because of our faith in you and our belief that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of all who believe in him. I ask you to remind us all of the eternal rewards for the faithful and bless us with courage and peace. Help us to remain steadfast as we walk in your footsteps. Grant us patience to endure and boldness to proclaim your truth. Allow our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ to experience the depth of your love in their trials. Surround them with assurance that nothing can take away your presence. When persecution comes, may our suffering testify of your strength and bring others to salvation. I beseech you, Father, to replace fear with bold faith and remind us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Grant us all endurance and help every one of us to hold fast to our faith until the end, when we will receive the crown of life. In the merciful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. We're going to close today with a hymn that says, "Until Then."
Stone along the trail that's winding on. This troubled world is not my final
Today's benediction comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Beloved, let us rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Amen. God bless you. I hope that you will have a great week this week. And be sure to share your faith in Christ with others.